Thank you very much. Appreciate that. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians in chapter 2. Thank you for all the music today. The twins who opened it up on the piano with the duet, this quartet, the choir. So appreciative of people who are ministering with great hearts. It's a great joy for me. I would not read the text again this morning, but I want to walk through it with you in a very special way as I did last week, giving you a textual analysis. I want to challenge us concerning the importance of Christmas and in relationship to this text. I think this text gives to us some powerful theological truth. I actually entitled last week's message, A Theology of the Incarnation. And I'm going to give some application to that message from last Sunday, both this morning, and then I have one more applicable point this evening in our Christmas Eve service together. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege to open up your word, a lamp to our feet, a light into our pathway. Thank you for the songs that have been sung. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the way in which it has been presented as honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for all the people who are here. And I pray both here and in the gymnasium, in the parlor, that you will encourage hearts as they think about the significance of Christmas in relationship to this text that the Apostle Paul lays out for us in Philippians 2. And so, Lord, we give you praise. We ask that you would speak to every heart, both those who are saved and those without Christ, that those who are without Christ would come to a knowledge of the truth, those who are saved would rejoice in their salvation. We ask this, Lord, for your glory and for your name. Amen. I've given a subtitle to this message that you notice on the slide, and that's this, Christmas Misunderstood and Missed. When I think of the issue of Christmas, I think of, in my office, I have a 12-volume set called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And this is a 12-volume set that it really is indispensable for me personally. I'm sure there are many other people around the world that are going to be preaching the gospel of Christ, and it's indispensable to them. It is a set of books that lays out just about every single Greek word in the New Testament and gives definition, meaning, background, and puts a lot of things together so that we might understand that specific word. The amazing thing to me about it is that most of the authors, the human authors, come from a theological disposition called Neo-Orthodox. Neo-Orthodox means, it was a new orthodoxy years ago. They called it a new orthodoxy, but it was an orthodoxy that discounted the authenticity of the text that I hold in my hand, the Word of God. It discounted the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ in many, many places. It discounted the resurrection. So when I look at this set on my shelf, I ask the question, how is it that 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God? They are foolishness to them. And I look and I wonder how many of those authors helping me to preach the gospel, how many of these authors were ever really saved? I remember sitting in a class before I ever was a pastor here, and I asked this question to my prof. I said to him, how can these people who reject the virgin birth and reject miracles of Christ and reject the resurrection from the dead, how is it they can write so eloquently on words in the Bible that we hold so dear? And I'll never forget his answer. His answer was this: they can know the grammar of the text, they just don't get the significance of the text. They can exegete hell, but hell has no meaning to them personally. They can exegete words of the grammar, but the grammar does not have a significant place in their heart. It is to them a book. It is to them literature. To us, it is the power of God. To us, it is life. To us, it is our future. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 1 tells us. That to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And men and women, I am saying to us today, in the same way, I see people who are singing about Christmas, people who are buying presents, people who love the holiday, so they call it, and yet they don't grasp the significance of Christmas. And so if it's misunderstood, it is missed. It is missed. Last week, I spent a significant time with you helping you understand how Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 come together. This is a tightly knit group of verses. For those of you who are grammarians, it begins with if. Chapter 2, verse 1. It ends in verse 10 and 11 with two subjunctive verbs, which we're going to get to tonight, which is absolutely incredible. What Paul is doing in those two verses. But when I look at this tightly woven together text, I walk away from it and I just say, I want to understand what this is all about. And I think I've mentioned to you last week that the Bible, especially the 22 church letters, Romans to Revelation, are not theological treatises. They are letters. And so we come to the letters and we begin to extract truth from these letters and we begin to put the truth together in organization, and that is called systematizing the speech of God, systematizing theology. But our systematizing is not perfect. Only this is perfect. Are you with me? Okay. So we want to be very careful that as we extract truth, we don't do this. Our truth now controls the text. Text us always control our truth. So as we begin to extract from the text, we have incredible truths that come to us concerning things like the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, things that we are looking at here in Philippians chapter 2, which deal with the incarnation, the enfleshment of God himself. But this is within a group of verses that's not the main point. What is the main point? Remember, we looked last week. Verses 1 and 2 is the main point of these 11 verses. That if there is any consolation, encouragement in Christ. If you're in Christ, have you ever experienced encouragement? The answer is going to be what? Absolutely, yes. If there's any comfort of love. I mean, there's no place you want to run to except to the arms of love when you need comfort. Is there any participation, fellowship in the Spirit? That's what the Spirit does. He puts together. He brings about fellowship, participation. You experience that? Yes. If there's any affection and mercy, then verse 2, I want you then, if this is all true, I want you to fulfill my joy by being like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, be of one mind. This is the point of the 11 verses. I want the church at Philippi, and by extension us, Colonial Baptists, I want the church, if you've experienced what it's like to be in Christ, if you've experienced the fellowship of the Spirit, if you've experienced the mercy of God, then you're able to accomplish what verse 2 tells us we're to do, and that is we are to be tightly knit in love one to another, having the same mind, being of one accord, being of one mind. That's the point of the passage. The point of the passage moves from to the next two verses to how the practice is expected. We looked at this last week. And it's an amazing two verses in verse 3 and 4. We are then, if we're to put this into practice, that means that nothing is to be done through selfish ambition or conceit. We're to be humble of mind. We're to esteem others better than himself. We're to look not on our own things, our own interests. We're to look on the interest of others. And so that's the practice. And somehow we can get the point. And then now here's how we do the point. But without the illustration, it doesn't come alive. And so that's what he does. He moves from the point to the practice to the illustration, which I've called the pattern. Here is the pattern for you to look at so you understand what I'm saying, the Apostle Paul says. Verse 5, let this mind be in you. What mindset? Verses 1 to 4. This same mindset which is to be in you, this also was in Christ Jesus. It's the same mindset he had when he came here. And now, verse number 6 through verse number 11 are going to support the illustration. So that when you finish with verse 11, you're going to come right back to the point and say, oh, I see, if I'm in Christ, and if there's the fellowship of the Spirit, and if I've enjoyed these things that verse 1 speaks of, then I will be of the same mind with brothers and sisters. I see how that is possible by looking at the illustration. The illustration in verses 6 to 11 is really an explanation of the pattern so the church will get the full force of Paul's point. Paul doesn't use himself. He doesn't use the pastor of the church at Philippi or the bishops or the deacons, as verse 1 speaks of chapter 1. No, but he uses the person of Jesus Christ. So that's a review. Now, what I'd like to do is give to you what I would consider by looking at verse number 6 down to verse number 11. These are the practical side. This is the practical application that I would get from last Sunday. If you haven't heard last Sunday, you have to go on the internet and listen to it, okay? But the practical application, as I look at verse 6 down to verse number 11, this is how we learn about Christmas, and this is all a sidebar to the whole point Paul is making, which is so incredible to me, but that's how the New Testament is. That's why we must always understand truth in its context. Okay, let's look at the three practical applications this morning as we look through Philippians chapter 2, specifically verses 6 down to verse 11. Okay, practical application number one, Christmas is about I use the word unimaginable because I couldn't think of another word, but this incredible contrast. And here's the contrast. I mean, we couldn't even imagine this. The contrast is verse 6, the form of God, taking on verse 7, the form of a slave. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. Who, that's referring back to Jesus Christ, who, existing or being in the form of God, and we talked about that last week, what that meant, the essence and nature of God, and that really means, if you just see that phrase, being in the form of God, that means that he has always existed before the incarnation, he has always existed in time, and before time, he has existed in the form of God. What God is, Jesus is. What Jesus is, God is. That's what that statement is saying in verse number 6. Existing in the form of God, and he never considered it something to grasp and to hold on to. It never crossed his mind, if I can do this reverently, it never crossed his mind that I would be anything else but God. And then he says, did not consider it a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God. I mean, what a statement. Form of God, equal with God. This is a tight-knit statement concerning the person of Jesus Christ. This is how he has existed. Then verse number 7 says, but he emptied himself. Your translation may read, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. And you stop, you say, what in the world? He emptied himself. And immediately what comes to your mind is subtraction. And we talked last week, it's not subtraction, it is addition. If you take God, remember illustration? If you take God, my fist represents God. If you subtract anything from God, it is less than God. But here, most amazing, the emptying is actually a taking on, which you see in verse number 7. A taking on. Here is God totally complete in himself. To take on something is to humble him because he's totally complete. He's absolutely perfect. He needs nothing. So if he takes on something, this is the humbling that we'll speak of in verse 8. But he made himself, and over it, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. That is, coming in the likeness of man. Notice it didn't say at first taking the form of a man. It says taking the form of a slave. This is the contrast. Equal with God. Taking the form of the slave. The highest of the high, the lowest of the low of mankind. Christmas is about this incredible contrast. The highest of the high taking on the lowest of the low. I've been trying to just wrap my arms around this, and so I go to my favorite commentator, who is J. Vernon McGee, and I pull him down, and I open up. And J. Vernon McGee says he gets married to Ruth, not Boaz and Ruth, he's not that old, okay? So he gets married to Ruth, 1940s, and you can read this in Philippians 2 if you've got his commentary. And they get into a house, and he said, most amazing thing is they immediately saw ants in their kitchen. And his wife was not particularly fond of ants in the kitchen. So he did everything he could to kill these ants. And he noticed that they love sugar. So he'd cap the sugar bowl, and ants would still come. And he had these ants coming in, ants going out. He did everything. He said, so I had to resort to something that I don't normally do. I'm not a killer, but I killed ants. He said, very soon after we moved into this house, the Lord opened up another place to move into another house. And when I moved into that house, he said, the ants got my address. And this is the 40s. And he said, so I move in, we get all in, and I get up and I go in the morning, and the ants are there. And I love his illustration, because his illustration is this. He said, I don't mean to be irreverent, but I don't want to kill these ants. He said, if only I could just be an ant, I could tell them, this is Vernon McGee's house. This is not your house. So you must be outside. We're going to be inside. But he said, I couldn't do that. I couldn't communicate with the ants. He said, I give this illustration in his commentary. He said, I give this illustration because it's really kind of a ridiculous one, he said. But it's an illustration to show this incredible chasm, or this incredible contrast between this high God and a slave who has nothing of his own, who doesn't even own a name except he belongs to that master. He doesn't own property. He's the one who said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has what? Nowhere to lay his head. So what is Christmas? What is developed for us here by application in verse 6 and 7 is the application, once we move through the theology, which is this. There's this unimaginable contrast. I mean, we could never, in the deepest resources of our fiction writing, ever come up with this idea. If you go back to Greek mythology, you see a grotesqueness of gods and men. It's gross. It's unacceptable. It's impure. It's all of those things in Greek mythology who tried to have the gods somehow invade the world of humanity. See, this is not something that could be imagined. To think, men and women, just to think that one human being is God-man. Two natures. Fully God, fully man. I mean, just allow that to try to somehow sink into your heart, into your soul. How does that work? My favorite Philippians commentator is a pastor, a Scottish Presbyterian pastor, 1800s, actually had a tremendous Greek mind. It's not even in print. John Eadie is his name. John Eadie makes this statement in this paragraph, speaking of verse 6 to 11. In this paragraph, there are many deep things and many questions which we cannot answer. The incarnation indeed is a deep mystery, end quote. I mean, it's overwhelming to consider the contrast that we are singing about, and you turn on your radio and you listen to some famous singer of the day sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Veiled incarnate, deity. mean, how do you get that? How do you understand this? When I look at this text, it's interesting that Paul is not speaking about the baby in the manger. In fact, he just overlooks all that. He's just talking about the incarnation, that the God who is before eternity existing as spirit, this God is taking the form of a slave. That is, he says at the end of verse number 8 or 7, that is coming in the likeness of men. That is so overwhelming. What a contrast. Christmas is about a contrast. When I look at this text here, I just say, men and women, I'm overwhelmed to the point that it drives me to the point of being speechless. God, slave. There's a second application, which I think is significant for us. And that is this. Christmas is a powerful point. It is not the cradle in this text. It is the cross. This is the point of Christmas. It is not the cradle. Verse number 8 tells us. Look at verse 8. He says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death," that is, a death that is produced by a cross. Now, you look at the first part of verse number 8, and being found in appearance of man, that's not just words. In other words, what he is saying in verse 7, okay, this is what Jesus takes on, and this is how he's coming, but in verse number 8, is this how he was found? This is how he was seen by those around him. This is what his brothers saw. They saw flesh and blood. They saw a little boy. They saw a little boy grow. And whatever took place in that home, they never saw the God-man, because John 7 says his brothers would not believe him. The people who were closest with him saw him as a human only. And that is the point of the text in verse number 8. He was found in appearance as a human, as a man. And so I would say to you that when I look at verse number 8, that this humanity of Christ is genuine. It is real. It is not a facade. We read in the scriptures where this Jesus hungered, where this Jesus was thirsty. In fact, on the cross, he said, "I thirst," one of his seven saints. "I thirst." There's this human side to Jesus Christ. And it's difficult for us to make the connection. So let's just admit it. It's difficult. In fact, it is impossible. But it's there. They exist in confluence. They do not exist as antagonists. Confluence means two rivers running down the side of the mountain, and they come together so they cannot be distinguished. And that's exactly, you have the form of God and the form of a slave coming together in the person of Jesus Christ. And the overwhelming thing is those who were nearest to him never saw him as God, his brothers. This was not a facade, but this was prophesied. I want you to hold your finger here, and I want you to go back 800 years in time to the book of Isaiah, and I want you to look at this incredible statement in Isaiah 53. And I want to look at just the three verses, and I'm going to come back to it in just a moment, so you may want to put a little marker there. Because this is how it was prophesied. All of this laid out by the prophet, this is what's going to happen. Isaiah 53:1 asks two questions. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, notice what happens in verse 1. If you're a good student of Scripture, you're always looking at the words. The Messiah is called in verse 1 by what phrase? The arm of the Lord. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is an important statement in Isaiah. Just turn back a page or two. Look at chapter 51. You'll see it several times in Isaiah where Messiah is called the arm of the Lord. Verse 9, Isaiah 51, 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, like in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not that arm which cut Rahab apart and that arm which wounded the serpent? Turn over, if you will, since we're in the 50s, turn to chapter 59. I love this passage of scripture. I wish we could go up to verse number 9, but we can't. Drop down with me to verse 16. Right before verse 16, look at the two lines previous to that. Then the Lord saw it, it displeased him. There was no justice. Verse 16, Isaiah 59, 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Look at chapter 63, real quickly. Didn't mean to go this long, but just to help you. Verse number 5. I looked, and there was no one to help. I wondered, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and mine own fury sustained me. Let me just say that when you go through Isaiah, go back to 53 now. When you go through Isaiah, you will find this phrase referring to Messiah. He is the arm of the Lord. This will help you in 53:1. When you read 53:1, it is a question, and I love how Martin Luther translates it in the German text. Who has believed our preaching? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The idea is, who could have believed that this one is the arm of the Lord? That's how 53 begins. Who would have ever thought, by looking at this one, Jesus, in the first century, that he is the arm that Isaiah spoke about 800 years ago? Who would have believed it? You say, why do you say that? Well, that's verse 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53. For he is going to grow up before him, that's Yahweh, like a tender plant. He'll have natural development. He looks helpless. He's a carpenter's son. He's not in royal palaces. He's in a carpenter's hut. He is like a root out of dry ground. It's a wonderful picture. It's not speaking of the virgin birth here. It's a picture of how barren in Israel it is for spiritual things when this Messiah comes, and he has a root, and the root's going to push forward this tender plant. Root meaning he has ancestry. He is connected to the Jewish nation. But he's like a tender plant, and when he comes up, all around him, it is absolutely barren spiritually. That's why Jesus in John 2 began his ministry and closed his ministry with going in and cleaning out the temple and said, quit making my temple a place of merchandise. My Father said, this is to be a house of prayer. It was absolutely spiritually barren, though there was spirituality everywhere. I mean, the Pharisees loved the robes and the phylacteries, and they loved to quote scriptures and pray in public, and they had their synagogues, and they had all of this religion that spoke about God. They had the temple, they had sacrifices, and all of these things, but it's absolutely barren. Am I not describing us today, men and women? Am I not giving to us exactly where we are today, that you have religion everywhere and Christianity nowhere? Where is the life of Christ through the life of people that absolutely dominates them and controls them and moves them and turns them into something that can only be explained by God himself? There is no explanation for us except God. We live in such comfort today, we will not make any decision unless I can see it on the budget line. We will not make any decision unless it's going to be comfortable for me. And here, God, the highest, comes in the form of the slave, the lowest, this unimaginable contrast. But there's this powerful point. And Isaiah speaks of how unintimidating the person of Jesus was.
to the natural eye. Verse 2b says, he has no form or comeliness that we could see him. There's no beauty that we should desire. Men and women, if you could create your own body, B-O-D-Y, and have it exactly as you want it, what would you create? Men, a massive man, you know? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, a body thou hast prepared me. And the body that was prepared to inhabit the God-man was a body that when you looked at it in the first century, you would not say, wow. You would just say, him? Christ? Messiah? Who would believe our report? And who would believe this is the arm of the Lord? He has no form, no comeliness, no beauty. In fact, verse 3, when he makes these declarations, ego me, I myself am, when he makes these declarations, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. He was not a man of happiness, a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He's despised. We would not esteem him, an accounting term. We would not take a second look. Back to Philippians chapter 2. We'll come back to Isaiah 53 in just a few moments to end up. Philippians 2, verse 8. You see, Christmas has a powerful point. Here is this incredible event in a person, the God-man. It's unimaginable. It's quite a contrast. God to slave. I mean, he's a slave, so nobody's taking notice of him. Nobody can believe that this could possibly be the Messiah. I mean, no way. And that's why you understand the middle of verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Here you have, as I said last Sunday, here's the most incredible thing. You have Christ in control. He humbled himself. There's the reflexive pronoun. He humbled himself. At the same time, he is obedient, meaning he is following a divine plan. Acts 2 tells you all about it. This is how the triunity works together in perfect harmony. He himself, being God, humbled himself. In fact, he emptied himself. Reflexive pronoun again. Verse 7. He humbled himself. And yet he is obedient. And notice what the text says. He is obedient to the point of death. Even death produced by a cross. Now, let me say this to you very quickly, and then we'll move on to my last application, and that's this. A death of glory attracts and excites people. Death on a cross revolts people. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness. You have a death that shows glory, and you'll have people running after it. We see it today. You have a death that relates to a cross and suffering and pain, and it revolts people. Under Roman law, the cross is only for the enemy. Under Roman law, the cross is only for slaves. And under Roman law, it will be for Romans if they are just vile offenders of the law, but not normally for a Roman citizen. Under Roman law, this is what it's for. It has a form of a violent death. And let me say to you, there are many violent deaths today that take place that are quick, sudden, and painless. The cross was incredible torture. A death produced by the cross. Let me read what Edie says. Quote, some forms of violent death are sudden and painless, but the cross was a means of intense and protracted torture. And this is what his dash that really captured me. 1,000 deaths in 1. 1,000 deaths in 1. Christ is treated as a felon. He is sentenced by public law. He is whipped. He is stripped, he is crucified by heathen hands, and he's there hanging on a cross in shame in front of all people. And Hebrews 12 picks up on this and says, for the joy that was in front of him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. See, we don't have that picture in our mind. We love Christmas because it's about a little baby and everybody gets excited about a little baby. I get excited about a little baby, a little tax exemption. There it is. But the point of the passage is not the cradle. The point of the passage is the cross, a death that is produced by the most torturous of means. You say, why? Would you flip back to Isaiah 53? Let me read three more verses, and then I'll get our last point. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's move to verse number 4, 5, and 6. After what he said, by way of prophetic utterance in verses 1 to 3, who would believe that this one would be the arm of the Lord? I mean, just doesn't make sense to the average eye. Verse 4, but surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. We thought God was doing this to him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by every whip, every stripe, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord God, Yahweh, laid on his arm the iniquity of us all. Christmas has a powerful point. It is not Mary, it is not Joseph, it is not the shepherds, it is not the wise men, it is not the sheep, it's not the donkeys, it's not the manger. The point is not the cradle, the point is the cross. That the highest of the high becomes the lowest of the low, so that he might obediently do what only he can do. So death must be in the place of sin. And lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb was slain in the Old Testament. And Lorraine Bettner writes, those lambs were not infinite. What was needed was an infinite lamb to give that death infinite life. So when the infinite lamb, the lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is on the cross and pays the penalty for our sin and then rises the third day, this infinite lamb gives infinite value, Bettner says. The infinite lamb gives infinite value to that death. So Jesus can say, come unto me, all you that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Come to me. You come to the Baptist church, the Presbyterian church, the Catholic church. People will disappoint you. You come to the infinite Lamb, God's way of salvation. It is not the cradle. It is the wood put together as a cross. Finally, and lastly, and I must close, the third application that I would make with you, and there is one more, and I'm excited about that tonight. But here's the third one for this morning. Christmas enjoys little acceptance from man. I mean, this unimaginable contrast, this powerful point, I mean, we're the same way. I mean, they crucified Jesus. We don't care today about Jesus. We're in the same place. We're in the same place. So we misunderstand, and because we misunderstand the point of Christmas, Christmas is absolutely missed. It just missed. Let me give you a theological thought. Turn back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Would you do this? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you find these words in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are dying, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who will believe. The Jews want a sign, the Greeks looking for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. This is where we live. Men and women, I say to you today that the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Spirit God, that's incarnation. Remember incarno from Latin. The enfleshment of the Spirit God was the most selfless act of history and the most misunderstood event in history. It's even hated so that to even pray in the name of Jesus is wrong. So say some. To even speak in a public audience and use the name Jesus, please don't, say others. See, Christmas is totally missed by the masses because they don't see this unimaginable contrast, the highest of the high to the lowest of the low. And the powerful point in all of this was not the cradle, but the cross. This is the point of Philippians. Why do you think when Paul writes to the Philippians and says, I want you to get along, that he gives you this incredible illustration and say, hey, if Christ cannot be committed to his own interests, but the interest of others, and if Christ is selfless, and he had it all, the highest of the high, I mean, if Christ can do all of that, couldn't you get along with a person sitting next to you? In your hymn book, what is the first Christmas carol in your hymn book? You don't know this probably, so I'm going to tell you. I want you to take your hymn book out, and I want you to turn to 192. As you're doing that, I put this slide up for tonight. Because there's one final lesson, and I can't wait. I wish we could just stop right now, and I give you part two. It's only 15 minutes because we've got a lot of music and we've got readings tonight and scripture. So I have 15 minutes, but I've got 15 minutes to give you one final lesson on Christmas from Philippians 2, 9 to 11. It's a purposeful Pauline restatement of an Old Testament verse, which he does properly in Romans 14 and changes the wording in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, moving from a future to a subjunctive. Most incredible. That's why you read, we should bow and we should confess. That's what we should do. That's tonight. But I said, take out your hymn book, didn't I? I wonder if I even have a hymn book. In this hymn, which has been, and I don't mean to speak in a pejorative way at all, but this hymn, some of the key theological terminology has been taken out of it so it's singable. But maybe you need to Google it so you can get the real meaning of this particular poem that has been reduced in some way so we can sing. I don't even like the way the music is here, so we're not going to sing it. But it's interesting that this is the first Christmas carol, and right next to that, 193, Angels from the Realms Going, and on and on ago, Joy to the World. Okay, that's what's going to tell you. But this is the first, and isn't it interesting that it's Philippians 2? So I think whoever put the hymn book together, it's a great idea. Great idea. But just watch Philippians 2 flow through these verses. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess him, King of glory now. Praise and adoration to the living Word, who from the beginning was the mighty Lord. Humbled for a season in the form of man, left his throne in glory, suffered as a lamb. On the cross of Calvary, dying in our place, Jesus paid the ransom through his matchless grace. We should all adore him. Give to him our praise. In our hearts, enthrone him. Follow all his ways. Praise the King of heaven. Holy is his name. He will come in power, all his own to claim. Let us love and serve him. We who are his own. Tell of his salvation, make his glories known. By his grace be faithful in this final hour. Trust him for the victory through his might and power. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, stand to our feet, please. Earl's going to quietly play, if you will. As he would play, I would just say to us tonight, this morning, maybe there is somebody here who needs the Lord. Maybe there's somebody here who you are not saved. Now, I normally don't give a long invitation and those kinds of things, but I tell you, men and women, when I look at this text, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, if Christ is not the controlling factor in your life, if you have not given over your sin to him and claimed his righteousness, I mean, this is the whole point of Christmas. You say, well, Pastor, how would I do that? Well, just do what Romans tells you. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Just call out and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you. I come now. Would you pray? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're a believer here, would you acknowledge the goodness of the Lord? One more verse as he plays. Amen. The last thing we're going to do before we leave is you take your Bible, and I want you to turn to Philippians 2. All right? This is our last thing. We're going to read the scripture, and then we're going to depart. Philippians chapter 2. Thank you for being here with us today, and I trust God's rich blessing on you, and I'm excited about this evening as I conclude verses 9, 10, and 11, and I hope that you'll even look up Isaiah chapter 45, think it through, and then find that other place in Romans where Paul actually quotes it accurately, and see if you can do that this afternoon. You follow your text as I read. Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, have the same mind, be of one accord, be of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in you.